G'day everyone, it's great to see you all. Please turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. We had a week off in our series in the book of Zechariah last week for our baptism and confirmation Sunday, and I was kind to the bishop. Didn't trust him to preach on Zechariah, said you can just preach on John's gospel. No, I was kind to him because I didn't want to put him through that. Today though, and then next week, we're back into and finishing our series on this obscure part of God's word, the prophet Zechariah. And after that, we'll be back into the bread and butter of the parables of Jesus in Luke's gospel as we come out of Kids Holiday Club. But it's been encouraging to get so many comments from people about how people have been enjoying getting into the history of the Old Testament and that sort of thing, enjoying Zechariah, even if it is harder work. And I don't apologize for that. It is harder work, even if it's a bit less well-known and harder to understand, though I hope you've seen as we've looked that the hard work is worth it. But now, we only read chapter 12, and I'm dealing with chapter 12 and 13 today. And so I do want you, if you haven't got a Bible in front of you, to have a Bible in front of you. So please do put up your hand if you don't have one, and we'll get one run to you, because these two chapters, I'm just going to warn you now, Zechariah has been interesting. These two chapters are even more out there. So these two chapters are like the book of Revelation in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And so if you don't have it in front of you, you'll struggle. They use what we call apocalyptic language, sort of this symbolic language to make points. And they are talking about the day when God will usher in the end of history. So if that's not apocalyptic, I don't know what is. So if you scan through it, you would have noticed as we read it actually, you keep getting this phrase over and over and over again, on that day. So if you look there, verse 3, on that day, verse 4, on that day, verse 6, on that day. Some verses he says on that day three or four times, and that day that he is talking about is the day of the Lord, the day when God will come to usher in the end of history. The day God will start the end of history. That's what this is talking about. So this is pretty full on. But to grasp what it's about, like we've been doing all through the series, we have to first of all put ourselves back in their shoes. So we've got to go back to the people of Israel living 500 years before Jesus, and he's talking to this remnant of God's Old Testament people. So if you remember, they, after so long, had been judged by God and cast out of Jerusalem, but now they've been brought back, this tiny remnant. God has been gracious to them, but they are small and insignificant, and so they're wondering, what does the future hold? What is God going to do about this? So we've got to put ourselves back into their shoes before we then consider what it says to us in our shoes. So anyway, and especially I hope you're amazed again to see how these words spoken 500 years before Jesus come together and find their fulfillment in Christ. But that's giving away the ending. Let's do the hard work first. So come with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is Zechariah's final word. And by this point, he was a very, very old man, and the old prophet gets up and he gives one last pronouncement, one last enigmatic prophecy. So look at verse 1. It says, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. So Zechariah is saying, this is not my opinions, this is the word of the Lord. These are from God, and yes, it's about Israel, because Israel were God's chosen people. It's about God's plans for his Old Testament people. But you see there, this isn't some obscure message just for them, because who is the God speaking to Israel? It's not just their God. Look at how he's described there. It is the Lord who stretches out the heavens who is speaking. It's the Lord who created everything that is speaking. It's the Lord who actually put life into every person who is speaking. So yes, he's speaking to Israel, but this then overflows to all people because there is only one God and he did all of this. So what is that word? Well, to get through these chapters in the time I've got this morning and stretching the friendship only a little, I've got to break it brief, but I've broken it into four parts across chapter 12 and 13. So the first part is the battle of Jerusalem. So this is verses 2-9. The first thing God says is there is going to come a day when all the nations come together and oppose God at Jerusalem. But on that day, God will win the battle and God will save his people. Now, for God's Old Testament people, they would have said, yeah, we know that. You've done that over and over and over again for us, even though we don't deserve it. You've done this so many times. We've been surrounded by the nations. Jerusalem's been attacked. You've saved us. Or this last time, you let it happen, but then you brought us back. And so what are you telling us, Zechariah? Are you just going to keep doing what you've always done? But no, this one is different, because this one is talking about a final battle to end them all. If it sounds a bit like The Lord of the Rings, that's because this is what Tolkien was talking about when he wrote those books. This is what it was a picture of. So anyway, look at verse 2. It says, look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. Now remember, this is apocalyptic language. He's using symbolism. All through the Old Testament, the cup is the metaphor of God's judgment. God talks about how he'll make people drink the cup down to its dregs. So here he's saying, on that day, the people who oppose me will drink the cup of my judgment and they will stagger away. Then, verse 3, he says, on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. I love this one. He's saying, they will put their back out, trying to budge me and budge my people. They'll think they can come and stand against God. They'll think they can come and stand against the city of God. They will walk away so badly injured from this fight. And then what he does, he uses all sorts of images from the past. Remember, I keep saying, the more you know your Old Testament, the more a book like Zechariah comes alive. Well, that's the case here. That's an ad for the intro to the Bible course, by the way. If you do the intro to the Bible course, the Old Testament will come alive for you. That's a promise. But here he uses all sorts of images from the past. They're images of what God did to Pharaoh. When down in Egypt, he was saving his people. He threw his soldiers into disarray. It's images of what he did to the Midianites when Gideon was a judge of Israel, when he threw them into disarray. And that's what he says. The point is, on that day, the people who oppose God will be totally thwarted. They'll be thrown into disarray and defeated once and for all. More than that, God's people, even the weakest of them, will be victorious. So look down at verse 8. Go to verse 8. It says, on that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that on that day, the one who is weakest among them will be like David on that day, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It seems sort of massively over the top, but I hope you see the point. He's saying, on that day, God's people aren't just going to survive, they're going to reign like kings. That's what God is going to do, and anyone who opposes God will be defeated. And so that brings us to part two. Now they then expect that part two will be about the victory party, about how everyone's going to be full of joy. It's not as simple as that. Go to part two. I've called it a day of joy or a day of mourning. This is verses 10 to 14. So in one sense, it is a wonderful day. Look at verse 10. He says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. Literally, I think that is, I will pour out my spirit, the spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. God is going to pour out his spirit of grace on his people. How good is that? Except read on, I'll pour out my spirit and they will look at me whom they pierced. So on this day of victory, when God pours out his spirit of grace, they are going to look at God, their God, the God who loves them, the God who has given them the victory, and they will realize we have killed him. You see, the picture is like at the end of a battle where everyone comes in having won the victory and everyone's all excited, but then they look over and they see the general who actually led them and won the battle is dead. It cost him his life. And more than that, what you see here is it's not just that he has been killed, it's that somehow they were responsible for his death. And so Zechariah says, the great day of victory will actually be a day of mourning. So look from verse 10. It says, they will mourn for him. Now at this point, you think, hang on, Zechariah, are you confused? Because this is interesting. Before it was me, God, who's been pierced. Now it's him, it's someone else. What's going on there? We'll come back to that. But verse 10, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. It's trying to say, what is the most horrible event that can happen? It's the loss of an only child, a parent mourning the loss of their only child. That is what it will be like. Or from verse 11, look at verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, I'd hazard a guess that metaphor falls a bit flat for most of us. That's because you haven't done Intro to the Bible, so do Intro to the Bible. That, you see, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that is talking about the day King Josiah died. And King Josiah is the greatest, certainly the most godly of the Old Testament kings. He's one of the very, very few great men of the Old Testament, great kings. And he died on those plains when he was pierced by an Egyptian arrow. And on that day, and for hundreds of years afterwards, Israel mourned. They mourned the loss. It's a bit like, if your memory goes back this far, when Diana died, you know, and when people, sort of the flowers were piled up, you know, so high and hundreds of metres deep. That's that day that's talking about. And he's saying, like you mourn for Josiah, that is what it will be like for this one who is pierced. And the way it talks about it there is the idea is that every group in society, every family, every individual, every mum, every dad, every child, everyone will mourn. It's a picture of total repentance, total sorrow. God, or this man so closely associated with God that he gets called God, God won us the victory on this day, but look what it cost him. And worse than that, we did it to him. Now, I'm sure you are already seeing who and what this day is talking about. I'm sure you are already seeing that, but that's for later. Let's stick with them, okay? So come now to part three. Now we're into chapter 13 that we didn't read before, so you'll have to follow along. That day will also be, he says, a day of cleansing. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. See, Israel had always had problems with all these other nations around them. The Philistines were attacking them. The Ammonites were attacking them. Then the Babylonians, you know, they'd always had, the biggest problem though wasn't these other nations. The biggest problem always for Israel, and our biggest problem was always themselves. That was the problem. The bigger problem was always their sin, the way they refused to listen to God. They refused to follow his word, the way they treated God, and then they treated one another. But on that day, he says, a spring is going to open up and it will wash away all of their sin and it will wash away all of their impurity. It will wash away their guilt once and for all. The Psalms talk about it being like as far as the east is from the west, so far will God remove their sin. But God isn't just going to take away their guilt. He's not just going to say, I forgive you and wash you clean from your past. God is also going to help them get rid of the root cause of all their sin. So look at verse 2. It says, on that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will remove the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will banish the prophets. He's talking about false prophets there. I don't think Zechariah is trying to do himself out of a job. But, and I will banish the unclean spirit from the land. See, the biggest problem for Israel was always not their enemies attacking them, was the way they kept turning away from the one true God and worshipping things made of stone and wood and worshipping idols and other gods. They instead of listening to God's word and listening to his prophets, they were all too quick to turn and listen to other prophets from these other gods who would tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Once this fountain is running, he says, people will not tolerate that anymore. What he says actually sounds really harsh. You can read it later. But he actually says that even the parents of these false prophets will join in judging them. Will say, I'm so ashamed of you. You deserve everything you get because you have led people away from God. And that is the worst possible thing a person can do. And in fact, the false prophets are going to be so ashamed that they will hide from the fact that they ever dared to do it. So if you look at verse 4, It says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Now, that is very foreign to us. You're thinking, what on earth has a hairy cloak got to do with it? Why do you think prophets would wear a hairy cloak in Israel? Who wore a hairy cloak? You all need to do Intro to the Bible. There you go. Elijah, the greatest prophet of them all, was known for wearing a hairy cloak. That's why John the Baptist wore a hairy cloak, because he said, I'm the new Elijah. But you see, so if you wanted to say to people, I'm a legit prophet, you dressed like Elijah. But he's saying, these guys are going to say, I don't own a hairy coat. And they'll hide it back in the back of their cupboard because they say, well, I don't think I was one of those false prophets. More than that, the pagan false prophets, to put on a show, would cut themselves. That's what they would do. They'd cut their chests and their arms. And in fact, sadly, you still see it in some pagan religious practices. But look at verse 6. It says, if someone asks him, what are those wounds on your chest? He'll answer, I received the wounds in the house of my friend. Talk about a lame excuse. But they're saying they will come up with any reason to hide the fact that they used to do this. They used to lead people astray. And so the point is, on that day, people will be washed clean from their sin. They'll be washed clean from the guilt of past sin. They'll repent and change going forward. They will no longer tolerate the sin of the past. Which brings us to part four, which is very similar to part two, but it's worth looking at because it's the climax of the story. So this is, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. This is chapter 13, verses 7 to 12. So look at verse 7. It says, sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So on that day, the shepherd who God has appointed will be struck down. And weirdly, it will be, I don't think Zechariah actually knew half the time. The New Testament tells us sometimes the prophets didn't actually know what they were talking about. Weirdly, he says it will be God behind it. So the shepherd, who's sort of like God, will be struck down and it will be God behind striking him down. I know this is stretching the brain, but I hope you see where this is going. It's saying, this is talking about God's Savior, the Messiah, and it's saying this one who is intimately tied to God, but you can't just say is God in the same sense, is going to win the victory, and it's going to happen through being struck down by God. And on that day, God's true sheep, it says, will be scattered. If you scan down the verses, it says only a third will remain. That's a symbolic way of saying not the majority, but a sizable portion. A sizable portion. But even that third will suffer, and through that suffering, God will refine them. Look at verse 9. He says, I'll put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. His point is, they will suffer, but it won't kill them like the other two thirds. It will refine them. It will make them stronger. It will make them what God wants to be. And that's the end point at verse 9. Look there. It says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And again, if you know your Old Testament, the better you know it, the more this comes alive. That phrase, that is the end point God always wanted for his people, starting all the way back with Abraham, that they would be able to say, the Lord is our God, and he would say, you are my people. Well, to those people back then, this was an incredible word of hope. They had no idea, really, what this was talking about because of the apocalyptic language and so forth, but they knew it's saying one day in the future, God is going to win this victory and this is going to happen. But now having done that hard work, what is this word saying to us? Many years ago, one Friday night, after a long week at work, this is back in the BC days, before kids, before children, when you just go on a Friday night and say, let's go see a movie, and you didn't even know it was on, and you'd go and just pick a movie. Victoria and I haven't done that in, how old is Sam? Anyway, that long. But anyway, we went to the movies, and we saw there was nothing much on, but there was a movie with Bruce Willis in it. And we thought, oh, that'll just be an action movie. That'll be, you know, easy to follow on a Friday night. It was called The Sixth Sense. Have you ever seen that movie? Needless to say, it wasn't quite what we were expecting. And we weren't expecting a horror movie that night. Victoria was sobbing through half of it. But in the end of that movie, I'm very conscious I could ruin this for everyone who's never seen it. But you've had 25 years, so what's the point? No, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but there is a twist at the end of that movie that changes everything. You see, once you know the twist, it sort of removes the anticipation and the excitement at what happens. And for many of us as Christians, even as we've looked at these chapters, we already know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the oracle of Zechariah. We already know that. You're coming with someone having told you the twist because you've been a Christian for a number of years. You see, you know that this word spoken by a prophet 500 years earlier found its fulfillment in Jesus. And so we can read this apocalyptic language. It could just mean we can read it and think ho-hum rather than see how amazing it is. And so part of what I've been trying to do through Zechariah series is help you see how amazing the Bible is. That's been one of my goals, to actually see how amazing is it that these words written before come and find their fulfillment in Christ. But also, you see, some Christians read this apocalyptic language of a great battle for Jerusalem, this battle for the end of times, and they think, when is this going to happen? And this actually leads to some people thinking that events going on in the Middle East today are about Bible prophecy and all that sort of thing. They've misunderstood. You see, what you see is this battle for Jerusalem has already happened. It's already happened. When Jesus came, he took these chapters and said, this is it. Now, there's so much in this, I can't do it justice in the time I've got. But here's a few things. So first of all, the Battle of Jerusalem there in chapter 12. When did the nations conspire against the Lord and against his Messiah? It's happened in 33 AD on a hillside outside Jerusalem, when the Gentiles and the Jews, all people, came together against God and against his son, the Lord Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, look at how the Apostle Peter describes what happened. It'll come up on the screen, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For in fact, in this city, Jerusalem, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," that's everyone, "assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." He's saying to them, you did what Zechariah 12 and 13 said you would do, and all the other prophets of the Old Testament said you would do. And what happened in that battle? Second point, the shepherd was struck down and the sheep were scattered, just like it said would happen in chapter 13. The Savior came. The one who makes sense of what twisted Zechariah up into knots and he couldn't work out how to say it. The one who makes sense of the one who is God and yet is closely associated with God. The one who John chapter 1 said both is God and is with God. He came, and what happened to him? He was pierced. Just like Zechariah said he would be, he was struck down and the sheep were scattered. Look at how Jesus talked about what was going to happen in Mark chapter 14 verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, this is to his disciples, all of you will fall away. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to get scattered because it is written. And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And even though Herod and Pilate and all those people in the Jewish list, even though they thought, oh, good, how good is this? We're killing Jesus. Well, actually, it was God who struck the shepherd. Ultimately, on the cross, Jesus was taking the punishment of God that we deserve for our sins. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we don't need to be forsaken. But, and again, here's the wonder of what Zechariah said but probably didn't really understand. This Savior wasn't just some innocent third party dying in our place. This was God the Son. This was, as I keep saying, the one who is God, but is also with God. This was God dealing with our problem himself. This was God absorbing the price that we were meant to pay. Which brings me to the fourth point, which is mourning for the pierced one. How clearly in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, if you scan your eyes over those again, how clearly is this talking about Jesus? 500 years before he came, the one who had nails hammered through his wrists and through his ankles, the one who had a sword rammed in his side to make sure that he was dead. And after they did it, many people, including us, including you, I hope, many people realized, actually, it was me who killed him. I mightn't have put the sword in his side. I mightn't have hammered the nails in, but it was my sin that put him up on that cross. I can't blame Pontius Pilate. I can't blame the Jews. It was my sin that put him. We actually sing this in that great song we sing, How Deep the Father's Love. You know the line? Where it says, it was our sin that held him there. And when we look at Jesus, pierced for our transgressions, what is the right response? Just think about that. As you look at Jesus, pierced for our transgressions, it was our sin that put him there. What is the right response? The first right response is to mourn. Like Zechariah said, we were going to. It's repentance. It's to say, I am so sorry, Jesus, that because of my sin, you needed to face that. That is the right response. Zechariah prophesied the right response 500 years before Jesus. It is to mourn. And if you want a model of that, the model that he prophesied about, look at how the first Jews who turned to Jesus respond in Acts chapter 2. So here's the Apostle Peter preaching. And it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Isn't that powerful? They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? You see, that is the right response to hearing the news that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, died in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions. That is repentance. Not to say, oh, how good's that? I've got a Savior. But to say, my sin put in there, to be cut to the heart and amazed that Jesus was willing to do it. And what did Peter say is the right response? Repent and believe. Repent, mourn your sin, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus. And of course, if I keep going, that blood that flowed from Jesus' wounds became what? It became the other part. You'd have to be blind to not see Jesus in Zechariah 13, the fountain of our cleansing. Just like Zechariah promised, our mourning turns to joy because by his death, Jesus has washed us clean from our sin. He has removed our sin from us, as I said before, as far as the east is from the west. So that God looks at us and he doesn't see the dirty stain of our sin anymore. He sees a righteous, washed clean child of God. Not because we've pulled our socks up, not because we've done a better job, but because the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. The book of Revelation in the New Testament can't help but allude all the time to its cousin, the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And in Revelation 7:14, it talks about how Christians are clothed in white because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, there's an old hymn by William Cowper. We don't sing it anymore, but maybe Troy can arrange it for us sometime. And this is what it says. You might remember it if you've been around longer. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel's another name for Jesus, God with us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. See, that is what Jesus does for us. That is what he has done for us. That is what he did on that cross if we trust in him. And finally, what does Jesus then create? Final point, a new refined people of God. Many of God's Old Testament people at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection rejected Jesus. That was the two-thirds Zechariah was talking about. The majority, but not sizable, but the majority rejected Jesus. This is just history. But a good number, that one-third, put their trust in Jesus. Starting with Peter and John and James, and then people like the Apostle Paul and Stephen. And just like Zechariah promised, they went through suffering. They were refined by suffering, and they became what? They became the church. Here in chapter 13, the church talking about is the first church, the Jewish church. In chapter 14, make sure you don't miss next week in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we read about most of us, the Gentiles, and how we get grafted in and become a part of that. But what happened is, after his death and resurrection, like Zechariah said would happen, God made a people for his very own. And he said, you are my people. And we say, the Lord is our God. And that story is still going. But as I say, that's next week's chapter, the final word of Zechariah, so don't miss it. Well, as I close, what's our response to Zechariah's final oracle or pronouncement? Well, as I've said so many times through this series, I hope, first of all, that you are amazed again by the wonder of the Bible. As I say, it's been one of my goals for this series, that you'd be amazed again by the way this ancient oracle, this ancient cryptic prophecy spoken 500 years before Jesus so clearly came to pass in Jesus. If I might make a preacher's confession at this point, I've been worried in preparing this series that you'll be bored by this. I've been worried that you'll be bored by all this history and all this Old Testament. I hope that is not the case, because if you are, I've got nothing else for you. Because this is amazing. And if you are bored by it, you haven't understood it, because how amazing is it? There is nothing like this. This is why it is Jesus alone. This is why it is Christ alone. This is why it's the Bible alone. How amazing the way it all comes together in Christ. But I hope your amazement is more than intellectual amazement. I hope you see what this is saying. It's saying to you, the battle has been won. Yeah, we're still waiting for the mopping up exercise when Jesus returns. But we're not waiting for some events to happen somewhere or some other cosmic battle. We're not waiting for that. The battle has been won. It's been won in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that gives you absolute certainty that you are washed clean. God has defeated the enemies that really matter, our sin, the devil, and even death, once and for all. Yes, we're waiting for Jesus to return, but he is going to return in glory. He has won. So get on board with Jesus. That's basically the encouragement. And I hope you see the right response to Jesus. The right response is, first of all, to mourn. To say, my sin put Jesus on that cross. If you haven't mourned, you don't get the joy. If you don't keep mourning your sin, you don't get the joy. You see, the right response to Jesus is to mourn our sin. Not to say, oh, well, that's just me. It's to say, it cuts me to the heart. How often my mind and my heart and my mouth and my hands do things that do not honour the one that put him on that cross. The right response is to weep over our sin, not to tolerate it. That's what repentance is. But also then to say, but Jesus has washed me clean. That fountain of blood washes away my sin and my guilt because I trust in Jesus. What joy. And so now we wait for Jesus to return. And Zechariah tells us this time will be a time of refining. That's why this time exists. The victory has been won, but this is a time when we will face trials and we will face suffering. But remember that God uses those to shape us and mold us as his people. And remember that God looks at us and he says, look at Zechariah 13, verse 9 to finish. Look at that verse. God says of us, they are my people. Is there anything greater than that? To have the God who made the heavens, the God who put life in every person, he says, they are my people. And that means we can say, the Lord is our God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible way your word finds its fulfillment in Christ. That these words spoken hundreds of years before so clearly come together in him. But more than that, and more than the amazement that that gives us, we pray that we would be amazed that the Lord Jesus was willing to be pierced for our sin. That even though it was our sin that put him there, he was paying the price. He was washing us clean. And so, Father, we pray that we would mourn our sin, that we would be genuinely repentant of the ways our sin led to what Jesus had to do. But we pray that we would also then know that incredible joy that knows that his blood has washed us clean. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. And we say, thank you, Lord, that you are our God and you are our people. And we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen.